You'd like to turn to the passage we read, Philippians chapter 2, and today we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul, of course, writing from prison in Rome, to this church in Philippi, in which he was instrumental under God in helping to form this church. He writes to encourage them. He writes to give them guidance and to teach them, to explain to them what Christians should believe and how Christians should live. And in verses 5 to 11, we have that great statement that the theologians beloved, which talks about the divinity of Christ, the fact that he is God and always has been God, eternal, unchanging, but that he laid aside the glory of heaven and came in likeness as a man, in the form, in the very nature of a man, is what the text really says, verse 7. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. So he's reminding them of things that they do know, like the coming of Jesus and the fact that he is both God and man, and the fact that he lived his life in obedience to God and died that terrible death upon the cross. So these things they know, but he is reminding them and encouraging them to reflect on these things, and also to lift them up, as it were, to remind them that God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, having died and risen again, has ascended into heaven, has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has sat down at the right hand of God. He ever lives to make intercession for us in heaven, both God and man. So it's the God-man that Paul is thinking about. And now in verse 12 he comes to apply some of these things to us as Christians and to the Philippians. Therefore, you should always look out for these conjunctive words in the scripture. Therefore, God also, therefore, my beloved. And the word therefore refers back to a number of previous uses of the word. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and so on, well, fulfill my joy. Chapter 2, verse 5. Therefore, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And now, therefore, my beloved, he's talking to the people about their life, their faith, and their conduct. He said, for example, back in chapter 1, verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he's referring them back to what we have already covered. But he does that because he wants to get them to keep on thinking about these things. You know, the Bible is great to read, and we should read all of it as regularly as we can. But reading isn't always enough. We need to think about, to meditate upon the teaching of Scripture. And Paul and the other apostles are experts in teaching these people, those who have believed the gospel, those who have come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They keep on reminding them and keep on exhorting them and keep on saying to them, well, you need to think about these things, meditate upon these things, make them such that they're part of your very being, that you know the Scriptures and that you are guided by the Scriptures. Therefore, he says, my beloved, he reminds them that he loves them. And if there's one thing that a pastor should make clear to his flock, to the congregation, is that he loves them. He won't always say things that you like. He won't always say things that you even agree with. You won't always act in a way that is appropriate for a pastor, because a pastor is a man, and a man and a woman. But a pastor is a man, and men are full of failures, and so are women, of course. We all are. So we need to remind people that even if sometimes we have hard things to say, that we love them. I grew up in a farming community, and where it would be what in England would be called mixed farming. Farms which had cows to milk and calves to rear for beef, and pigs and chickens and sheep. And one thing I noticed about those people who looked after sheep was that they loved them. I had a large house with a small amount of land in North Wales back in the early 90s, and we had about 15 acres of paddocks and a large 2-acre garden and a 6-bedroom house, and didn't belong to me, unfortunately. It belonged to a member of the House of Lords, but we rented it off him. When we're wondering what to do with this 15 acres of grass, you know, it's not the sort of thing you can cut every week with a lawnmower, we decided we'd get some sheep. So I got in contact with somebody who was a student who'd been to agricultural college, a place like Plumpton near Essex, where we live. And this young man came from a farming background, and his dad was a farm worker, and he'd spent 2 years doing an agricultural course in college, and he was looking for a job. Anyway, I saw his advert and I phoned him up, and we had a chat, and he helped me, because although I'd worked in farms many years ago, I was well out of date. But he helped me, and we went to the local livestock market and bought a flock of sheep. Not a large flock, but as many as we would need to look after this grass. And we bought a ram and a number of ewes who were ready to have lambs themselves. And this young lad, he loved those sheep, and would do anything for them. He was a very good shepherd. He went on from me to somewhere else in due course, but I was struck by the fact that, you know, he was 20, something like that. It's not often that you find men that young who were really dedicated and devoted to their work. But he was, and he was a good example, and Paul is a good example to a pastor. My beloved, he calls them. I'm going to tell you some things now which you need to take account of, but I tell you because I love you and because I want you to go on as Christians and grow up into Christ in all things. Very well, what were these things? As you have always obeyed, verse 12, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is in prison. Paul originally went to Philippi, preached the gospel, and the first Christians were converted. Lydia, the girl with an evil spirit, the Philippian jailer, all in Acts 16 or thereabouts, these were the, and some of the households of these people, these were the first Christians meeting in Lydia's house, which formed what became the church in Philippi. And so Paul could speak with experience, as you have always obeyed. He wasn't in Philippi very long. He taught them briefly, and then he had to move on. But while he was there, they were obviously open to be taught, which is a great thing, because one of the great marks of a Christian is that they are open to be taught by the Word of God and by the preaching of the Word of God. And every preacher will tell you of people in his congregation who may be there every week and have been there for years sometimes, and yet they're not really open to receive the teaching of Scripture. They always want to argue with Scripture. Now, thinking and arguing is good for a Christian. It's not a bad thing at all if you have questions about things you read in the Bible and don't understand or want to discuss. That's good. But there are some people whose minds are closed and whose ears are stopped up and whose hearts are not open to the teaching of Scripture. Well, these people at Philippi were not like that. He says, you have always obeyed, not only when I was present with you, but now I'm in jail in Rome, and now much more in my absence. So he's sort of reminding them of the fact that he knows, obviously he didn't know all the people in Philippi because the church had grown a lot since he had gone on his travels. But he reminded them that he'd been to Philippi and he was responsible under God for the conversion of some of the people there and for the teaching which he'd given to them. And they had obeyed. They had listened. They had learned. They had obeyed. They had put the truth into practice. Well, now, my beloved, he said, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, now work out, or the NIV, I think, puts it out, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul couldn't be with them. He wanted to go to them. He says so in this letter, that he yearned to go back to Philippi and to be the means of greater blessing for the church there. But at the moment, he was in prison in Rome. But you can, you individually and you collectively, as the church in Philippi, he says, you can continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And in this respect, he was, of course, also saying to them they should follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came into this world. He was without sin. He knew all that could be known about theology and the contents of the Bible and God's purposes because he was God. But he became a man. He took to himself a human nature so that he became the God-man. But as the man, as the God-man, he was obedient. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. To the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, in a sense, Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. He certainly didn't need to go to the cross for himself. And he didn't need we didn't need to be told that he was obedient, because he was God. And therefore he had been instrumental with the Holy Spirit and the Father. He had been instrumental in the writing of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and in due course the New Testament scriptures. And Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. Well, now, beloved, says Paul in verse 12, now you need to be obedient. As you always have been, you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he was exhorting them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to continue to be obedient. Very well. What does this mean, this phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, one thing it doesn't mean is that Christians are saved by their religious works or by things that they do. We are not saved by works. We are not saved by religion. We are not saved by the various activities in which we get involved as a church, whether that's coming to the Lord's table, being baptized, the two great ordinances of the church. We're not saved by the good works we do as members of the church and as Christians, visiting and praying and helping people, all those things that Christians do which would be classed as good works. But we are not saved by those. So he's not saying, work hard and be a good Christian and you'll be saved. No. He's saying that you have been saved. Now you need to work hard and be good Christians. Our salvation is the motivating force into how we live and what we do. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And perhaps I'll stop there and say, well, is that what you're doing? Is that what we're doing? Working out our salvation? Remember a lady said to me many years ago when I was just a Christian, just converted, and she said something like, well, now I've been converted and I'm on my way to heaven. As though somehow she would get to heaven without much effort, because she'd been saved. Now, in one sense, she was right, because salvation will take us to heaven. But in another sense, I think her thinking was wrong. She was thinking, and I'm sure it was true, that she was thinking that, and as it were, she'd got over the big hurdle, she'd been converted. Now, the theologian would say she'd been justified by faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. She was sort of more or less thinking, well, it was all going to be plain sailing from now on. Well, those of you who are Christians will know that that is a very wrong view of the Christian life. God didn't say to us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then sit back and do nothing and you'll end up in heaven. Far from it. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So this salvation, it was not something they had worked for or could achieve by good works. And you would be amazed how many church-going people still think that they're saved by good works. Say to a person, are you a Christian? And they say, well, I try to be. But that's the wrong answer. You can't try to be a Christian. You either are a Christian or you're not. You're either born again of the Holy Spirit or you're not. You've either repented of your sins or you have not. You've either believed in Jesus as your Saviour or you have not. You can't try to be a good Christian unless you are already a Christian. So the right answer is, yes, the Lord has saved me and now I'm working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. So what does that mean? Well, first thing it means is we're saved. If you're a Christian, if you've believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. You have this salvation, and it's yours. Nobody can take it away from you. No devil in hell can pluck you out of the Father's hand. No, you are a Christian, and you have your own salvation. But how do you have it? Well, you have it because Jesus Christ was obedient even unto the death of the cross, as Paul has said a few verses earlier. It is Jesus who has accomplished my salvation and your salvation. I quoted that book title to you, I think, last week, by John Murray, a very famous American theologian. And he has a paperback book published by the Banner of Truth, and it's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. But the redemption was accomplished by Jesus. Your redemption, my redemption, was accomplished by Jesus and then applied by the Holy Spirit when you were born again and when the Spirit gave you the gift of faith and repentance. So it's your salvation, but it's been accomplished for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the theologians would remind you that salvation is by faith alone. It is by grace alone, that's by God's undeserved favour and blessing. It is through faith alone, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Three of the great statements of the Reformation, the three solas of the Reformation: by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is how you have your salvation. So you've nothing really to be proud about. It's not something where you say, well, I worked hard for this, you know, like some people with their jobs and their qualifications. Well, I worked hard at school, and I went to university, and I worked hard there, and I started a career, and I did my training, and I worked hard there, and when I got a job, I worked hard there, and now I'm the boss. I'm the chief executive of the company, or member of parliament, or whatever it might be. And they're proud because they did it. Well, no Christian has any grounds to be proud. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we've still got a lot of working out to do. If you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian any amount of time, you'll know that things are not quite as straightforward as they might be. There are things you've got to learn. There are things you need to understand. Those things that you learn and understand, you have to put into practice. And it's a lifelong calling. It is those that persevere to the end who shall be saved. So working out your salvation with fear and trembling is your calling if you're a Christian. You might have been a teacher, you might have been a shopkeeper, you might have been all sorts of things in your secular life. But as far as your faith is concerned, it's a lifelong calling to obedience and to commitment and to hard work. Notice the word, work out your own salvation. There are some Christians who think because they've been saved and because they go to church, that's it. But that's not it. And the Lord is not well pleased, I think, with those who just sit back and say, well, thank you, Lord, for saving me, but now I'm just enjoying the ride, as it were. Not at all. We have work to do, hard work to do. Not just for those who are preachers or deacons or Sunday school teachers, but all Christians, every Christian. You have to work out your own salvation. That means reading the scriptures. That means understanding the scriptures as far as you are possibly able. Buy good books, listen to good preachers, read the word regularly, discuss it with your Christian friends, talk to the pastor, and he probably doesn't know the answer, so you still have to work it out for yourself. But we have the scriptures, and we have the teaching of the Word of God, which will help us to work out our own salvation. Very well. How should we do it? Well, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Why? Well, partly because it's hard work and you've got to spend the whole of your life doing it until you get into heaven. But also because you're doing this in the sight of God. God knows you. God has saved you. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for you. So God knows everything about you. Where you've come from, where you're at the moment, and where you're going to. He knows every single thing about you. Not only the outward things that other people know, but he knows those inward things. The thoughts of your mind, the desires of your heart, the words that you use, the things that you do when nobody else is around. He knows everything about you, and he is a holy God, a righteous God. He is a God who demands and commands perfection. Now, he doesn't leave you on your own to achieve that, because you never would. If we were left to save ourselves, we sinners, we'd be well on the broad road that leads to destruction. No, but we have to work out our salvation in the sight of God. And I'm sure that, like any good teacher or any good father, God is very interested in the progress of his children. I've often thought that God sort of marks our progress. I've said frequently in preaching in churches that if there's no progress in the church, or no progress in the individual members within the church, that's not acceptable. That's not satisfactory. It's not satisfactory to you and I as Christians, because we're involved. It's our salvation. It's not satisfactory for the church, because we're members one of another. We're all part of the body of Christ. We all contribute things to the body of Christ. It's not satisfactory if there's no progress. If I'm not making any progress, if you're not making any progress, that is not satisfactory. And of course, God is supervising this great building that he's building, this Church of Christ, this universal Church of Christ. So we should be working out our own salvation, remembering that we're in God's presence and in God's sight, and that he's a holy God. He's a very demanding God in the right sense of the word. He loves us more than we could ever understand, but he also requires something from us. He requires us to be active. Many people who tend to think, and some particular movements that have tended to encourage the idea that once you're a Christian, well, you're passive. Or even before you're a Christian, you're passive. But that's not true. There are times when we are passive, but the Bible calls us to be active. Fight the good fight of faith. Christian souls, I've forgotten words now for the hymn, but you know what I'm saying. Lots of the hymns, lots of the scriptures, they're telling us to be active, to be doing things. And this is what we should be doing, and doing it in the sight of God with fear and trembling. Why? How? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We have to work out our salvation. We have to do it in the sight of God. We have to do it with God's encouragement, of course, which is why he's given to us the scriptures, why he sent the Lord Jesus, why he appointed preachers, prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, because God wants us to make progress in this Christian life. It is God who works in you. Have you ever been conscious of that? Are you conscious of that? That God is working not just for you. You say, well, we prayed for that and God answered the prayer and thanked the Lord for his answer to prayer. That's, in a way, is God working for you. But this says that God is working in you. And the Bible teaches us that God dwells in us, that Christ shall dwell in your hearts through faith, the scriptures say. God here is working in us, both to will and to do. of his good pleasure. You know, and I know as Christians, that if it depended on us, there are many times when we wouldn't get out of that comfortable armchair in front of the television or at that family gathering where we love to see our children and grandchildren and so on. There are many times when we wouldn't get up, put our coats on, especially when it's wet and cold and we've got to wait for the bus or walk or and go to church on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, even if it was the Lord's Supper. Many times, if it was left to us, we wouldn't do it. Why? Well, because we're sinners, because we're lazy, because we like the things that we like in this life, and we're very prone to do them. The number of excuses I've had from Christians over the years about why they weren't in church or why they weren't at the Lord's table, they pass counting. And I'm as guilty as anybody. The number of times I would say, I don't want to preach. I don't want to go and preach. I don't want to go to a prayer meeting and pray. I don't want to go out on the doors and go visiting or distributing literature because I'm a sinner and because the devil is active, very active in my case, in tempting me away from these things and giving me other things to do. They're all the same. I don't take any pride in being a sinner, but we're all the same is the truth of it. But you notice Paul says God works in you. It's God by the Holy Spirit who works in you. God who through Christ dwells in your heart, and God who works in you will give you both the will and the determination to do what is pleasing to him. God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, or some translations put it to fulfill his good purpose. It is God who motivates us. I don't know if you ever remember a man who used to be on television, Mr. Motivator. Anybody ever see Mr. Motivator on television? Get you up and get you doing your exercises and so on. Well, the Holy Spirit is God's executive. He's Mr. Motivator for the Christian, and it's God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure, or to fulfill his good purpose. And you can encourage yourself, I think, because I think it's true to say that every good thought, every good intention, every good activity that you perform as a Christian, because you're a Christian, that is a confirmation to you that you are a Christian. You know, if you weren't a Christian, you'd be like the rest of the world today. You'd be out enjoying the sunshine or digging up the roads or whatever ticks your particular box. You'd be out there doing that. But no, you're in a little building with a few other strange people doing what God has motivated you to do. The Holy Spirit who works in you and gives you the will and the strength and the courage. And when you're not feeling well, you still go, if you possibly can, to church and to the Lord's table. And you still do those Christian good works. Why? Because it's God who works in you. Sometimes people say, well, Pastor, I don't have assurance about whether I'm a Christian or not. And, well, here's the assurance. If you are conscious of God working in you, of motivating you, of giving you these good ideas and good thoughts and thoughts that you're willing to do something about. Before I went to my previous church in Malmesbury, I met a man who had some responsibility for the church previously because it was a part of a grouping of churches. And I met him, and in the discussion, he said, one thing I've learned, he's a pastor of a church in Torquay in Devon. He said, one thing I've learned, he said, and he had a big church, lots of people. And he said, people keep coming to me saying, you know, Pastor, we should be doing this. We should be out on the doors, visiting and knocking on doors. We should be giving out tracts or invitations to church, or we should be helping people dig their gardens or whatever. You know, Pastor, this is what we should be doing. And he said, He said, well, okay, go away and think about it. And once you've worked out what it is that we should be doing, and once you've found some other people who will join you in doing it, get on and do it. And he said, at least 50% of the time it never got done, because the person with a good idea was never willing to actually put in the hard work to get out on the doors or to dig the gardens or to do those things that Christians do to help other people. And it's God who works in us. It's God who often gives us these good ideas. But if we're going to do them, we've got to do it in God's way and with God's power and for God's glory, and to build up the church and to be instrumental in saving sinners. So ask yourself the question today, is God working in me, giving me the will, the determination, and the ability to do what is pleasing in his sight? May God help us not only to be hearers of the word, readers of the word, experts in the theology, but may God give us, as James says, the grace to put the truth into practice. We're going to sing a hymn, 635. 635. Talk with us, Lord, thyself reveal. While here on earth we rove, speak to our hearts and let us feel the kindling of thy love. 635.